Mark chapter 14. This morning we're going to be in verses 53 to 65. Before we get into the text, I want to just give you a little bit of background. Jesus has essentially stepped into Jerusalem and proclaimed himself as King of the Jews through his triumphal entry. And he has gone through several passages of talking with his disciples, confronting the Pharisees. We've been looking at these things for several chapters. And now he has been arrested. Now, I want to orient your mind before we read the text to just what is happening in context in terms of Jesus' arrest. Because when you read the multiple accounts, there are several different things going on. So this is one possible harmony of the gospel accounts, trying to put them together. After they have the Passover meal, Jesus leads a contingent of soldiers to Gethsemane to arrest Jesus and betrays him with a kiss. We saw that last time. Now, from here, Jesus is actually led to speak to Annas in a location that we do not know of. Annas then sent him to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, before whom Jesus will be in our text today. And he was the high priest at the time. Then the Jewish leaders appeal to the Roman governor Pilate to have Jesus put to death. And Luke records that Pilate sends Jesus to Herod Antipas. After Pilate sends Jesus to Herod Antipas, Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate without rendering a judgment. And finally, then Pilate sends Jesus to be crucified at Golgotha. And part of the difficulty is that in Mark, we're only getting some of these events. We're not getting all of them. But that's a harmony of all of the gospel accounts, putting them all together to understand the timeline of what likely happened this fateful night. With that said, I would like you to now follow along with me in your Bibles, starting in verse 53, and we will go down to 65. Then they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another not made with hands. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard this blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, the way I want to treat this passage and the proposition that is laid out on your note sheet kind of takes a sidebar. And so what I'd like to start out with is us walking through the passage, and I just want to point some things out to you so that you can have a better understanding of what is happening here in the text. So we're going to walk through, and I'm just going to expand on things as I go. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Now remember, before Jesus was arrested, they said, we're not going to do this during the Passover celebration because the people might riot. It's not that they were worried that they were going to do this at a wrong time celebratorily, but instead they were concerned that they were going to do this at a wrong time socio-politically. They don't want to start a riot when there are so many visitors here to Jerusalem from around the world. But Judas offers them an opportunity that they can't refuse. You see, they had to do this, they thought, after the festival, after the Passover, because then they were going to be able to do it in broad daylight. There won't be as many people, less chance of a riot, and they could do it in broad daylight. But Judas gives them an opportunity to do this in secret. He gives them an opportunity to do this under the cover of night, so that all of Jerusalem goes to sleep, and when they wake up in the morning, Jesus will be on trial. That way they don't have to deal with the crowds. That way they can try to get everything done under cover of night. And Judas gives them that opportunity after Jesus goes with his disciples to pray in Gethsemane. He comes and betrays Jesus with a kiss, and they take him away under cover of night. Now, verse 53 points out who is present. These are the Sanhedrin, essentially the select few. These were the religious leaders and authorities in Jerusalem in that day. And they're likely gathering in some better or well-to-do part of the city in a private court or circle or square. They haven't invited all of the Roman authorities yet or anything like that. For now, they need to determine amongst themselves that Jesus is indeed guilty. And that's their goal. This isn't so much a trial as a questioning. This isn't so much an opportunity for innocent until proven guilty as it is an opportunity to try and get Jesus to confess. Because if they can get him to confess and come into agreement, then they can hand him over to the Roman officials to be crucified. They want him dead. And so these are the people who are invited in verse 53. The high priest, the chief priest, the elders, and the teachers of the law, they're all coming together in a private type courtyard, probably in a better or well-off part of the city. And they meet. Now, if we continue, they act in this fashion. First, we're told in verse 54 that Peter follows a close way behind. This is going to set up for verse 66 when Peter denies Jesus. So we'll pass on that for now. Then verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Now look at verse 56. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. This actually comes from Deuteronomy 17:6. They need two or more witnesses to be able to testify in tandem, their testimonies agreeing, in order to determine that Jesus needs to be put to death. They have to have two or more witnesses. And this is the law in the Old Testament that these Jewish leaders know they must follow. So they bring Jesus out, and they're getting these witnesses up here, and it's almost like, you know what to say, right? You know what to say. And yet, even in this moment, their testimonies don't agree. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. They can't get their testimonies to match up, and therefore, they don't have enough evidence to warrant Jesus' death. They can't kill him because their testimonies aren't lining up, even according to Moses' law. And so they continue to try and get these testimonies out. Verse 57, then some stood up and gave a false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Now this is the first time this statement has been heard in the book of Mark. Mark hasn't brought up this statement before. Now Jesus said something like this, but the book of John actually declares that Jesus meant the temple of his body, not the temple made of human hands. And so they're trying to take him out of context and use it against him. And yet, look at verse 59. Yet even their testimony did not agree. They still can't get it lined up. They're trying everything they can to just get two witnesses to agree so they can put Jesus to death, and it's not happening. Well, Caiaphas realizes this is a lost cause. Trying to go on the testimony of two or more witnesses isn't working. He instead has a different plan or a different idea. He's going to press harder on Jesus himself to see if he can't get Jesus himself to confess. If he can get Jesus himself to confess, then he has a golden opportunity to send Jesus to Pilate right here, even without the witness testimony. And so, verse 60, Caiaphas stands up. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. He's giving him nothing to go on. Again, the high priest asked him. He's prodding him. He's poking him. What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the son of the Blessed One? And now finally, in verse 62, Jesus steps up and says what he is going to say. Now he has sat through silently all of these false accusations against him. And now, for the first time in the book of Mark, Jesus explicitly declares who he is to the people. You see, the triumphal entry was as good as Jesus saying, I am the Messiah, but he never actually said it. Here, for the first time in Mark, Jesus explicitly tells his accusers who he is. And we hear it clear as day in verse 62. Caiaphas asked, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. A fantastic statement. Jesus putting it all out there, referencing Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where the Son of Man rides in the clouds and demonstrating that he is this Son of the Blessed One that they're asking about. And now Caiaphas thinks he's finally got him. Then the high priest tore his clothes. This was the formal reaction against blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard this blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him and put him to death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy, and the guards took him and beat him down. Now, verse 64 is interesting because there's a great assumption in their statement. They have all heard this blasphemy, they said. What do you think? And they're assuming something that is their crucial mistake. They're assuming he can't be telling the truth. They're assuming that at the outset, he can't be the Messiah. Therefore, this must be blasphemy. You see, C.S. Lewis actually had a very interesting comment in one of his books. C.S. Lewis said, man, there's a lot of people around me that says Jesus is a good teacher, but he's not God. He says, this is a weird thing to me. It doesn't understand. It doesn't compute in my mind. I don't understand why people would make this statement that Jesus was a good moral teacher, but he wasn't God. And C.S. Lewis's reasoning went like this. He said, if you read the statements that Jesus makes, if you read the claims that Jesus made for himself, good moral teacher isn't an option that's available to you because he actually exalts himself as something higher than that. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father and coming on the clouds of glory, coming in judgment. That's not just a good moral teacher. Jesus is claiming something higher than that. And what Lewis said is good moral teacher is not an option that is available to you. Lewis said, no, there are three options of who Jesus actually is. Either he is a liar. He knew that he wasn't the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he wouldn't be seated at the right hand of God. And yet he chose to tell people this anyway, lying to them. That's not a good moral teacher. Or he's a lunatic. He actually believed that he was the Messiah and the Son of the Blessed One, but he really wasn't. He was convinced in his own mind, but he was such a lunatic that he didn't realize, no, you are merely a man. Or C.S. Lewis said there's one third option, and that is that he is exactly who he said he was. He is Lord of your life. And ultimately, that is the error that Caiaphas and all of the religious teachers assume at this point. Jesus speaks up and says, I am the Messiah. And he uses language that is actually reminiscent of Moses before the burning bush in the Old Testament. Moses asked God, who should I say sent me to deliver you all out of Egypt? And he says, tell them I am sent you. And this is very common language in the book of John. Jesus often refers to himself as I am in the book of John. When he was discussing with the Pharisees and they were talking about their father being Abraham, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. His existence preceded Abraham, and not only that, he captures that divine name for himself, I am who I am, and declares it for himself. You know what the Jews tried to do at that point? Picked up stones to stone him because he had committed blasphemy. And yet he escaped from among them, says John. Well, here Jesus takes up that mantle and he says, I am. And he fully owns his deity. He fully owns his identity as Messiah right before Caiaphas and is ready to bear the consequences. Now, verse 65, they've gotten what they've needed. Now they need the Romans to do the rest. The Romans are the ones that can actually execute Jesus. They can't do it. They're not allowed to, or that option isn't available to them. So now that they have heard this, they need to get him into the hands of the Romans so he can be executed. Verse 65, then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him down. He's blindfolded and they're hitting him. And what they mean by prophesy is you should know exactly who's hitting you if you're who you say you are. But of course, you don't. And again, that is their assumption. Jesus did know who was hitting them. In fact, I could imagine as the hand fell down upon his face and he took the blow, that he immediately knew the first, last name, the age of, and the entire history of the person who just struck him. And yet this same Jesus, when he goes to the cross, will say something like this, in fact, exactly this, forgive them, Father, they know not what they're doing. This is the figure of the Messiah who is set out before us. And so as I worked through this text and I started to dig into some of those details, I was like, wow, there is a lot here in terms of the arrest, but there is something unique about Jesus and his interaction that really grabbed my attention. I loved how he answers in a variety of ways. In verse 60 and 61, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. And so in verse 61, Jesus remains silent. And then later on in verse 62, he declares boldly who he is. And I began to think about how Jesus interacts with people all through the Gospels. And it's completely different depending on the circumstance and the situation. Sometimes he speaks to people in parables, not being clear about who he is or what he is doing. Sometimes he comes right out and says who he is. Sometimes he tells people the truth plainly. Sometimes he says, I'll only answer your question if you answer mine first. Jesus has a very unique way of interacting and communicating with people. And so I want to take the rest of our time today to talk about this topic of exercising wise communication. Exercising wise communication is what I've entitled the sermon. And I really want us to look at the figure of Jesus and see what is it that he does that we ought to be doing in terms of communicating wisely. In my secular job, we always try to identify, we have these things called root cause analyses. So let's say there is an accident in the mine in a specific area. We start to do a root cause analysis to see what caused that accident. Was it complacency? You know, were we not paying attention? Is our policy or procedure perhaps bad and it needs to be adjusted? All of these are potential options when it comes to figuring out what the root cause of our problem was. You want to know something that is almost always the root cause, at least in there in the top three or five? Communication. Failing to communicate well. Not communicating clearly with your spotter. Not communicating with the other group that they needed to shut that power off for this job. Communication comes up time and time and time again. And it's not only in an industrial environment like that where communication is important. Communication is probably one of the primary things that we struggle with as human beings. One of the primary things that we wrestle with as individuals is communicating with others and how our relationships build or fall based on good or bad communication or a complete lack thereof. If somebody is communicating well with you, you are likely to have a much better relationship with them. If communication is faltering, it's likely not to be going well. And so I want us to look this morning at a couple of ways that Jesus communicates in this passage, and I want to take that information and apply it to our lives and see if we can't maintain wise communication in our lives so that we are better off as God's people. So that's my goal today. Our proposition is this: because we can find ourselves in a variety of difficult social situations, we should take a page out of Jesus' book and use the right answer for the situation. Because we find ourselves in a variety of difficult social situations, we should take a page out of Jesus' book and use the right answer for the situation. My thesis is essentially this. Whenever you come to a conversation or a discussion with somebody, you need to be like a wise doctor. If somebody were to come in your office and you're a doctor, they said, "Man, I'm not feeling well," and you open the cabinet and said, "Take this 2 to 3 times a day with food, come back if you have a problem," you would not be a very good doctor because you have done nothing to diagnose their ailment. In fact, they fell and broke their arm. The pills you gave them aren't going to do them any good. The same goes with our communication with others. Every conversation you have has completely different motives, characters, personalities, levels of stress, excitability. All of these factors are going to play into how you communicate in the situation. And Jesus was a master communicator, selecting exactly the right medicine for the conversation. By the time we're done here, I want you to at least be thinking more actively about how you communicate with others so that you can diagnose and select the right method in your discussions with others. So that's my goal for us today. I've got 3 primary points I wanted to go through, and then last minute I added 2 more. So really, you're going to need to make room for 5, okay? First, Jesus communicates actually with silence, and we see that clearly in verses 60 and 61. Also, here's one I just threw in there. Oh no, this one is represented appropriately. He remains calm, cool, and composed during a very tense and difficult situation. We're going to look a little bit at that. Next, Jesus declares with bold clarity in verse 62 exactly who he is. And so there are going to be times we need to use bold clarity. But the last two, Jesus sometimes communicated, not in this passage, but he sometimes in other places communicates in parable. I want to tell you why and what a similar method or form of communication might look like for you in your life. And then finally, we actually get a great counterexample from the Sanhedrin of how not to communicate in terms of their false witnesses and false testimonies and all those other things. So I want to look at those and just get some principles of how not to communicate from there. Okay? So that's where we are headed. Now, before we get there, I want to address something that may be on your mind and may not even be on your mind actively, but it's something you presume in the back of your mind, and it actually stunts your Christian growth. And this is the figure of Jesus. Something that kind of floats around in our brains like this often happens. Well, Jesus was God. Of course, he was really good at this. Now, what that does subtly is tells you that you can't do this. Tells you that what we're going to talk about over the next 30 minutes really isn't something that you can grow or improve in. Because after all, Jesus was good at this because he was Jesus. But your theology is actually at fault here. You see, there is a reason that Jesus received the Holy Spirit and walked in the power of the Holy Spirit throughout his life. The scriptures declare that Jesus was in all ways tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Now, if Jesus came and just, I don't know, wore his godhood on him 24/7 throughout his whole life, he would not in any way be tempted just as we are, because God is not tempted by sin. And yet, we are told that Jesus made himself of no report, did not desire godliness to be held onto at any cost, but made himself in the form of a servant, of a slave, took on flesh so that he could be our Savior. Now, the implications of this are profound if you actually understand the theology behind it. I want you to know that what Jesus did in his life, the miracles he performed, his victory over sin and temptation, his ability to communicate well with others were all done by the power of the Holy Spirit moving in and through him, the very same Holy Spirit that indwells believers today. Jesus did not come and inside of himself have a God switch that he just flipped on and off. Oh, I've got to perform a miracle. Let's turn the God switch on. Look at me walking on water. Okay, let's get back in the boat. God switch off. That is not how Jesus lived his life here. When Jesus took on flesh, he turned the God switch off. This did not stop him from being God, but I want you to know every day he walked as a man, he walked as a man. He did not exercise his deity. He did not become less than deity. You need to know that, but it is not as though anytime he needed a little juice, he just tapped into his deity a little bit. No, Jesus walked as a man, as you and I walk, and when he needed help, when he needed support, when he was struggling, the Holy Spirit dwelling with him gave him that help, support, and encouragement. The very Spirit that is accessible to all of us as Christians and believers today. So if you have, either at the forefront or even the back of your mind, that Jesus was able to do everything he was because he was God, your theology is actually messing up your practical living. Because Jesus came not only to live a perfect life objectively, to die for our sins, but also to live a perfect life so that he could be the example for us to follow. And I want you to know you can follow in his footsteps. I'm not saying you're going to be sinlessly perfect the rest of the days of your life, but you can follow in Jesus' footsteps. You can follow in the pattern and path that he set for us. And that's why Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." He wants us to strive for that standard and that approach. And the reason I'm addressing this at the outset is if you didn't hear that up front, you might be tempted as we're going through this to be like, well, yeah, of course Jesus responded perfectly. Of course Jesus responded perfectly. Of course Jesus responded perfectly. What I want you to hear this morning is that you can too in each of these situations that arise in your life. Again, I'm not saying you are sinlessly perfect. We will never be until we enter into glory. We are still housed in the body of flesh. But you can follow in Jesus' footsteps. That's the purpose and point of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your life. Okay? With that, let's now begin our walk through these points. Point number one, Jesus' silence. Very, very intriguing to see how Jesus remains silent in verses 60 and 61. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? This is the testimony that these men are bringing against you." But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. I mean, this reminds me of our modern day, law system. What's like the first thing you're told if you're arrested? You have the right to remain silent, right? They tell you that immediately, and Jesus is evidently exercising his right to remain silent right here. And it's just a wise thing to do in general. A lot of people know that when you're in a certain situation, anything you say is going to make you look more guilty. And so at that point, it might be best for you to say nothing at all. I don't know how many crime show interviews I've seen where they bring the guy in, they've got him at a table, try to butter him up, give him a Snickers and a Pepsi. "How you doing, man? Oh, man, this is a really tough one." And they're trying to get him to talk. They're trying to get him to say something wrong, to misstep. And the ones who have been there before, after I don't know how many hours, will finally say, "I'm not talking to you guys. I'm not talking to you guys. You don't want to listen to what I have to say. You don't want to hear what I have to say. I'm not talking to you guys," right? They're trying to exercise their right to remain silent. And so this is oftentimes just a good thing to do. It's just a wise way to interact with others. But this, for Jesus, in this situation, was more than just smart litigation. It's not like he was just like, "I need to be wise about this situation." No, this was actually more than that, and I actually want to turn your attention to Isaiah 53. This is a classic passage on the suffering servant who would come as the Messiah. Isaiah 53, and I think you'll enjoy this clarification. Isaiah 53 describes the suffering servant. This is a figure in Isaiah's book. Now, here's the interesting thing about Isaiah 53, and it actually extends back into Isaiah 52 for a few verses as well. The Jews were aware of the figure of the suffering servant, but many were not aware that the suffering servant was also the Messiah. Okay? That is something that confused them about Jesus. Jesus came as the suffering servant who was also the Messiah. And for the Jews, they saw the Messiah as this glorious, conquering figure. And when Jesus came to suffer, to them, that was evidence he couldn't be the Messiah. Because they didn't realize that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 was prophetic of the Messiah themselves. These two individuals are one and the same. And so Isaiah 53 verse 1, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him." That means that Jesus looked like a normal man. He wasn't like the prettiest guy, most charismatic looking guy you've ever seen. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering, familiar with pain or grief. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. And we held him in low esteem. Guys, this was written hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. Listen to these words. "Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought peace to us was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed." Man, that's the gospel in pure form in Isaiah. We continue. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And listen to verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so too he did not open his mouth." That prophecy inverting everything. And oftentimes we would leave the meeting. I'd be like, "I don't know if we made the right decision, but I assume the manager would have spoke up if it was wrong." And we conducted ourselves that way for meeting after meeting after meeting. Until one day we were in the middle of a discussion over a topic or a project and he spoke up. I'll tell you, he commanded the attention of the entire room. You could hear a pin drop. Everybody was going to listen to what he said. I mean, he could have literally said, "You guys walk outside and do 10 push-ups in the parking lot." And we would have been like, "Of course we should do that. That's precisely what we should do right now." Even if it made no sense whatsoever, right? There is power in silence. If you keep your mouth closed, you will gain more of a hearing when you speak. When Tanner speaks, I mean, he might be saying something cool, might not. Who knows? He's always talking, right? But when he spoke up, that manager, everybody listened. He commanded the attention of the room. We need to listen more and maintain silence more. It allows us to interpret and understand the words of the person we're talking to. And it allows us to get a better wisdom in terms of the conversation, and we can better apply our understanding. Has somebody ever started to tell you something, and you knew exactly where they were going, so you assumed their punchline, interrupted, and then just, yeah, I already thought of that. And then they're like, "Could you let me finish?" "Go ahead, fine." I'm the only one who struggles with this. And then they finish, and I go, "Oh, that's not at all what I expected you to say. Okay, no, you're definitely right, and that's a great idea." I looked foolish because I stepped up and spoke before I heard completely. And the Proverbs, actually, if you read the book of Proverbs, are full of wisdom on how to communicate wisely in situations like this. We as a people need to listen more. We need to be more careful to understand what people are telling us and adopt that into our lives. You know, there's an old statement that kind of goes along with this as well. And it doesn't go entirely along with it, but I think it does enough to state it here. What's the classic statement? Maybe you say this to your children when they seem to be frustrated or upset. If you don't have anything nice to say, Don't say anything at all, right? Don't say anything at all. And that is an element of this because in many situations, in many circumstances, we're quick to speak even though we may not have all of the information that we need to communicate. Ecclesiastes 3:7 says this, "There is a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak." And some of us need to learn about that time to be silent. I know that's something I need to be working on. But it's not only Jesus' silence that is interesting in Mark 14, but also his composure. Notice the great difference between Jesus and the Sanhedrin at his trial. And remember who's on trial here, okay? Again, it was a sham or a mock trial. They're looking for an accusation. They're trying to question him and get him to step into a trap. But look at the difference in composure. Verse 60. "Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? But is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?' 'I am,' said Jesus, 'and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his robes. 'Why do we need any more witnesses?' he asked. 'You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, said, 'Prophesy,' and the guards took him and beat him." Complete difference in their composure in this moment. Jesus has patience in his communication. Jesus is willing to stop and listen and bear under their criticisms. I've been in a couple of conversations before where I was just absolutely livid, completely angry. And I was fired up and yelling and screaming and all these things. And the person I was talking to was silent and calm and cool and collected the whole time. You know what that did? It just made me even more angry, right? It's like, why are you not also angry, you know? But it's because there is power in that calm, cool, collected demeanor. There is some sense of authority or position that they are assuming in having this patience, even in a difficult situation. This patience wields a great power, this ability to be calm, cool, and composed. And again, just like silence, it's much easier to hear somebody when they can speak with a level tone and a level head. Some of you, this is what applies to me in this situation, may need to remove yourself from a situation so that you can get back into calm, cool, collected mode, okay? I want you to know that when I talk about these ideas, it's not just like, you know, if you prayed more, if you had more faith, then your personality would be supernaturally like Jesus, okay? That's not what I'm saying. No, what I'm trying to communicate here is that sometimes you're going to have to put practical steps in place so that you can succeed in this area or in this way. I can't help but think of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. When Potiphar tried to tempt him, Joseph didn't stick around and just try to rely on his willpower. Joseph got out of Dodge because he knew that was a bad situation. He was like, I'm not hanging around here. I am gone. And the same may go for some of your communications. You can feel yourself getting heated. You can feel your temperature rising. You're getting angry. And I don't know about you, but when I'm angry, I feel like I'm thinking really clearly, right? It's just like my logic is crystal clear. Like if I had to take an exam on logic, I should probably do it in as angry a state as possible because I think that I am perfect laser-like focus. And then when I retreat afterwards, it's like, yeah, I don't know what I said. That didn't make any sense. That's not even a coherent sentence, to be frank. You are not able to communicate well when you are in a fired up, angry state. And you need time to cool down and you need to exercise some of that patience. And Jesus does that perfectly here. He's able to remain composed in spite of the fact that he's being falsely accused. People are hurling accusations against him, and he just remains composed. Sometimes it takes a supernatural reliance upon the Spirit of God to remain composed in these situations. Sometimes you have to tell yourself, man, I don't know what's going on here, but God is doing a work. We're dealing with this difficulty or this trial, and I need to look for his purpose and his point in this situation. If you can see beyond the situation, if you can look at the individual you're interacting with and see behind them, to the system or situation you guys are in, it's going to help you to remain composed, because you can then begin to recognize, oh, they're thinking this, or they're perceiving that. Rather than, why are you attacking me? I'm going to attack back. Instead, you could, why? Where is this coming from? This really feels out of left field. And don't tell them that either, because to them it's perfectly obvious why they're acting the way they're acting. But behind the scenes, something might be going on. And you never know. This might be something at home. This might be trouble at work. There could be all sorts of factors that are playing into this. And if you'll remain composed and exercise patience, you might be able to help this individual who is coming at you with so much frustration. With patience, there is great power. Now I want to move on to our third point, bold clarity. Look with me at verse 62. I love this. After all the accusations, after he remained silent for the time he did, verse 62, I am, said Jesus, to the question, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus owns it up front. He says, I am directly. There are times and opportunities for bold clarity in your communications with others. You know, if you've tried many different tactics or strategies before with an individual, sometimes you might try not to bring up everything, but only a small part. Or sometimes you'll try to preface everything you say, you know, and I'm not being critical, and you know, I love you very much. And you're trying to be so soft that some people can't hear this. Can I tell you, sometimes some people need to be told the truth straight in the nose. They just need to hear it direct, clear as day. And again, this takes discernment. When to use that approach versus when to use the approach of silence or being calm, cool, and collected is going to take wisdom. That's what I was referencing at the beginning. How to communicate most effectively in a particular situation is a matter of wisdom. And each situation, each moment, might need you to wield a different tool. You might need to put on your listening cap for a little bit. And then at some point in the conversation might shift, and you might have to go to direct confrontation. Now, confrontation in our culture and society today seems like a bad word, okay? Confrontation, I don't like confrontation, it's bad. It doesn't have to be. You can do confrontation very well, okay? Confrontation does not have to be confrontational, okay? That word has a negative connotation, and you don't have to confront in that way. Confrontation might just be having the courage to stand up to somebody and say, hey, I'm seeing this, and I'm really concerned for you. That's a confrontation, and oftentimes a good one that people might need to hear. And here Jesus exercises that bold clarity to the Sanhedrin. Now, if you don't recognize the background here, Jesus is actually flipping the tables on them. We talked about this clear back when we were preaching through the destruction of the temple and Jesus' prophecy of that. But the picture or image of the Mighty One coming on the clouds of heaven is a picture of judgment. Now, what are the Sanhedrin trying to do to Jesus right now? They want to deliver him over to a judge. They want him to be crucified. They want him dead. And Jesus essentially says this in kind of a sideways type of way. He says, I am the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hands of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. What he is saying is, you guys seek to judge me, you will see me coming on the clouds to judge you, and that judgment will come. No wonder Caiaphas tears his robes in verse 63. High priest tore his robes. What more do we need in terms of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They've got it covered. That's all they needed. And Jesus is confident in that moment. He steps up and explicitly says, I am. I am the Son of the Blessed One. Now, I do want you to know a little bit of background here as well. Son of the Blessed One, they don't think of as Son of God. So Caiaphas, when he says this or asks this, he's not asking him, are you the Son of God? Okay. He's just asking him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, in that Davidic messianic sense. Okay, that's why he says Son of the Blessed One. So I just want you to know that Caiaphas isn't proclaiming, and Jesus isn't even proclaiming explicitly that he is the Son of God, but he has identified himself as the Messiah, and he has said that he will bring judgment upon them. He has taken the prerogative of God alone, the prerogative of exercising judgment. Every time in the Old Testament that you see God coming on the clouds against a nation to exercise judgment, that's Yahweh. That is the eternal God of the Old Testament. And here Jesus claims that authority for himself, that he is going to exercise that judgment. And so, bold clarity. He steps up and confidently says what he needs to say. I had a close friend that we were going back and forth in different communications, and we had a lot of different belief systems, you know. And so we were constantly talking back and forth, and I was always kind of worrying, you know, how am I being perceived? What should I be saying? Kind of walking on eggshells in the conversation. You know, well, if I put it this way, that might be offensive, so maybe I should say it in this way instead. No, that might be a little too harsh. And ultimately, I kind of spun myself into this situation where I found it very difficult to be straightforward, honest, truthful with how I was feeling or how the situation, you know, how I was perceiving it or understanding it. And then it got to the point. I had to go through this entire cycle, guys. It finally got to the point where I said, you know what? I don't know what to do. I seem to be offensive even when I'm not trying to be. I'm trying to be careful and it's not working. You know, I'm just going to throw it out there as it is and let God have the rest, okay? And so next time I got into a discussion with this individual, I just told him flat out. I was like, yeah, you did a really poor job at that. Done. In fact, I have never seen worse skills in this area than that. And I was like nervous to say something like that. And the individual responded the exact opposite way that I thought this entire time they would. Really? You mean that? Yeah. I thought you could have done way better. And you know, I've been trying to help you with this along the way, but just not doing a good job. Oh, wow. I didn't see it that way. I didn't perceive it that way. Okay. And I said it almost cringing, almost wincing, waiting for them to strike, you know? Not the approach at all. The exact opposite. I really appreciate the people in my life who will speak their mind to me, irrespective of how they think I'm going to receive it. I really do. And it might be a mark against me that I'm not this type of person, that I'm always trying to be careful in this situation, not to offend, to say something that's appropriate in this situation. Maybe they're not ready to receive it that way, so I'll say something a little softer. I really appreciate the people who will always just tell me their mind. And you know what? In this situation, this individual really appreciated when I finally stepped up and said what I was thinking, when I finally said what I was feeling. And my apologies to them that it took me so long to get to that point, that I was so nervous and scared of the reaction that would happen that I wasn't clear and I wasn't bold as I should have been. Here's Jesus. He knows the consequences. He was just in the garden praying that God would take this cup away from him. And when push comes to shove, when he gets put on the spot, what does he do? He stands up with perfect boldness and speaks clear as day, I am, and you will see me seated at the right hand of the Father and coming on the clouds of glory in judgment. And Caiaphas says, that's exactly what he's been looking for. And Jesus knew he was serving up for Caiaphas exactly what he was looking for, on a silver platter. But it didn't matter because Jesus spoke clearly. Jesus spoke clearly. I had an opportunity. I was talking with a friend, and I wanted to have a deeper conversation with them about a specific subject, but I looked up to them so much that I would have just been happy to talk with them about anything, right? I was just so eager and excited to have a conversation with them, period. I really wanted to talk with them about a specific subject, but I was afraid that was going to be offensive. And so I kind of came at the situation obliquely. We finally got into a conversation. I said, hey, I'd love to have a conversation about something with you in the future. And they asked me straightforwardly, oh, what would you like to talk about? And I was like, man, if I bring that thing up, it might be offensive. I really look up to this person. And so I said this instead. I said, well, you know, anything in particular, I'd just like to get to know you a little bit better. Kind of like a brushing over it, right? Kind of like a stereotypical answer, right? They hit me with a laser right after that. You know, when anybody ever tells me something like that, I don't feel like they want to get to know me. I feel like they want to just speak to me because I have clout or authority in the situation. And he hit me like a dart. I was like, you got me. I wanted to talk about this subject with you, but I was so enamored, I suppose, with your position and your status that I didn't actually bring up straightforwardly what I was trying to talk about. Instead, I came at it from an oblique angle, and he called me on it right away. Right away, he could see what I was doing for a moment. Bold clarity is needed in many areas of our lives. We must step up and have that bold clarity. And again, this is a wisdom situation, because there are times when you will speak with bold clarity and the individual you're talking to is not ready to receive it. There are times when you are talking with somebody, and if you were to use bold clarity, you would shatter and destroy the entire relationship. You need to know that. Now, there are some moments in which you need to be okay with that happening. I need to put my foot down here, and I need to be bold and clearly speak the truth in this situation. But there are also other times where you need to recognize in wisdom that a softer approach is going to be more appropriate for this individual. They're not going to be able to hear me for what I have to say. Again, this takes wisdom, and may God grant us wisdom as we walk through these situations in our lives. All right, the fourth way in which Jesus speaks, the hidden point number one. Jesus often speaks in a parable or conditional way. So he'll say things like, I'm not going to answer your question unless you first answer my question. This is a conditional way of communicating. Or he will just come right out and speak a parable that he knows not everybody is going to get. This is actually a valid form of communication that you can use at times, okay? But again, it takes wisdom to use this well. Now, Jesus used this typically when he was being attacked by the religious leaders of the day. When he had a message that he wanted some of the crowd to get, but not all of the crowd was going to be able to get it, he would often speak in a parable, and God would use the Holy Spirit to make the parable make sense to those who could hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And you can use a similar tactic, but I would often use it in a situation where somebody is trying to trap you. Okay? Somebody is trying to trap you in this type of situation. That's what I would when I would possibly encourage the use of a parable of some sort. Okay? And I have a perfect example of this. I heard this from another pastor, and this is just brilliant on its own, but he was being asked in a situation, he was actually open-air preaching on a campus, and he was explicitly asked in this situation, why does Jesus hate gay people? Just put him on the spot, right there. What would you say in that situation? What would your response be in that situation? On the one hand, you want to uphold the authority of the scriptures and what it has to say, but on the other hand, you don't want to come across as condemning and judgmental towards somebody. It's a trap question, right? It's similar to, when did you stop beating your wife, right? Everyone knows that's a trap question, okay? If you say last week, then you admitted you've been beating her up until last week. That's no good, right? So it's a trap question. And God, I think, gave him the wisdom in this situation. He said, he just came right back with this. And this is the parable type of response. He just came back with this. Would you die for somebody you hated? And the person said, what? He said, if you hated somebody, would you die for them? Absolutely not. Absolutely, I would not. Did Jesus die for gay people? Well, yes, he did. Then perhaps he doesn't hate them. Perhaps you are misunderstanding the scriptures. What a wise response in that moment. And that sort of thing, that sort of parable, coming back at a question with a question, is something oftentimes only the Spirit can give. But you need to have that in mind, that when people are trying to set you up for traps, that you can respond in that way. You can respond in an appropriate way, asking a question with a question. We often adopt a posture in Christianity of like pure defense, right? Like, I'm playing defense, you know, I'm the goalie, and you just get to shoot pucks at me all day, right? And I've got to block with my stick and my glove, and I got to jump in front of this one, and I got to put my knees together to block that one. We act that way in Christian circles. Like, we're always on the defensive, and we're just constantly under barrage. We're constantly being attacked. But that's not the case. I love Charles Spurgeon. He was asked, what sorts of arguments do you use to defend the Bible? And Charles Spurgeon just said, I've never found any need to defend a lion. All you need to do is let him out of his cage. That was his response to how you defend the Bible. And Charles Spurgeon, we would just use the Bible. You just let the lion out of its cage. It's going to defend itself. It doesn't need your help. That's a similar mentality. This isn't 20 questions. You're not forced to answer all of these things. Sometimes after a couple, you know, I'll be talking with somebody. They'll hit me with a question. All right, I have an answer for that. They'll hit me with another one. I have an answer for that. And they'll hit me with another one. It's like, you know what? You're not trying to learn. You don't have genuine hang-ups. You just hate God. That's what's happening here. You hate Jesus, and you're trying to pour out all of your vitriol on me. Well, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. That is not what you're supposed to be doing in this situation. Again, it takes discernment because some people have genuine questions, and they want to learn, they want to grow, they want to improve, they want to develop, and they have genuine hang-ups. But others are just a distraction from Satan, and he's just trying to tear you down and pull you away from your opportunity to speak truth into somebody's life who really wants to hear it. And you need to have discernment in that situation. Jesus had that perfect discernment, and sometimes he comes at these Pharisees with a direct parable. Or he even told them, you know what, I'm not going to answer your question unless you can answer me this. Well, we don't know the answer to that. Then I won't answer you. And I'm sitting there waiting with bated breath. I'm like, why didn't he answer? I wanted to know what he was going to say. But in reality, they didn't deserve an answer. Because they demonstrated they weren't coming to the situation in a genuine dialogue. They weren't trying to learn and benefit from the situation. They were merely trying to criticize Jesus. And this will bring me to my last point, how not to communicate. How not to communicate. The way the Sanhedrin communicate in this section speaks volumes. Look again here in verse 57. Well, verse 56, and I already kind of gave you the background. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We have heard him say, I will destroy the temple, etc. Yet even then, verse 59, their testimony did not agree. You see, the Sanhedrin have a hang-up. They want to kill Jesus, but they can't get the testimony of two or more witnesses. And they are trying to manipulate the situation to get Jesus into a spot that he can't get out of. That's what they're trying to do. It's at this point that they are obeying the letter of the law in Deuteronomy, but they're not obeying the spirit of the law in Deuteronomy, if that makes sense. The reason the Deuteronomy law was set up was so that somebody couldn't be punished unjustly or falsely. That's why Moses said, no, you need two or three witnesses. But they go out of their way to try and develop a way of getting Jesus punished anyway, even though they don't have the witness. In fact, in verse 58, they seek to take his statement out of context. I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. They're trying to take a statement he has made previously and take it out of context. This goes right back to communication. This goes right back to actually discussing with somebody. And here's, at this point, I want to say this. I've said this a few times before, but your goal in communication should never be to win. That's not your purpose. Your goal in communication is to understand. You want to understand why the person is communicating what they're communicating, why they feel the way they do, what their point is, even if you disagree with it. Being able to understand and ask genuine questions to learn where they're coming from is going to help you going forward. You're going to be able to have better conversations and communication with people, even with people that believe vastly different things than you, because you're understanding what they're saying. Sometimes, guys, and I don't know how to say this, but you need to be able to read between the lines in the conversation. Sometimes somebody comes at you with a thing, and the thing is not at all what they care about. And they don't even know that that's what they care about. There is a bunch of other stuff between the lines that is really irking them, really bothering them. And those are the things you want to seek to address. You see, Jesus addressed the person, not just their argument, okay? Jesus didn't treat people as disembodied arguments that he could just strike down at will. He said, okay, this person is making this argument, but there's a person behind that. Why would they say that? Why would they ask that? Why would they bring up that thing? If I can see between the lines to who they are and what's going on in their life, then perhaps I can actually address the person themselves rather than the argument they're presenting. And that's a key point, because the fact of the matter is arguments aren't people. Arguments are abstract. There will be no arguments that end up in heaven and arguments that end up in hell. Okay? There is a soul behind the words that you are perceiving. And they are what really matters in this situation. Because at the end of the day, God or Jesus isn't going to tally up how many times you were right on the chalkboard in heaven. Like, man, this one, really high IQ, solid in the logic department. Give it up for Matt, guys. Matt absolutely crushed it in life. 13,785,000 good arguments. Wow, well done. Can we all give Matt the first place? No, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You know what instead is going to happen? Beth, who was constantly getting run over, who was constantly even being told she was dumb, loving on people, caring for people, despite the difficulties in situation that was coming upon her, bearing up under that weight and that burden, Beth, with her kindness and love, won many souls to Christ because she demonstrated the love of Christ in their life and told them the gospel. And eventually, her infinite kindness wore them down to the point where they were like, there's got to be something to this Christianity thing, because I have been an absolute wretch to you, and yet you keep on loving me anyway. I don't understand. And Beth says, it's because of the Lord. I know he suffered on my behalf. What is it for me to suffer this light and momentary affliction? And that person is one for Christ. I'll tell you, the bullheaded, really smart guy that knows everything, hardly anybody wants to hear about Jesus from him, okay? Hardly anybody. But if you will bear with people, with human beings, recognizing that they are complex people with pasts and histories that you don't understand, that react the way they do because that's all they know, that are struggling with so many different things in the background, that yeah, they were rude to you, but ultimately they would have been rude to anyone that had been standing in front of them. If you can perceive people in that way, you can see people like Jesus saw people, so that he can pray on the cross, forgive them, Father, they know not what they're doing. Genuinely, from the heart. And we should see Jesus in his interactions here and in his interactions throughout the Bible and recognize that we can imitate our Lord and Savior, that God has sent him here as an example of the perfect Israel and how to live. We have a way and a method of seeing who Jesus is by the power of the Word made alive in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need. I've given you a lot of ideas, maybe today, a lot of different ways you can approach conversations. But this isn't about memorizing a list of conversational approach tactics or techniques. Jesus, as I mentioned at the beginning, was able to walk the life he walked through the power of the Holy Spirit that is available to us. You will only make any progress in this wise communication, yes, insofar as you focus on trying to improve in these areas, but also in recognizing that it is through the power of the Spirit that you will make any progress at all. This is the difference between trying to do these things for yourself or act in the flesh and relying upon God. I read the passage last week in Philippians. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You're going to have to try hard at these things. You're going to have to think about them. You're going to have to try and implement them. Why should you do that, though? Because it's God who works within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's what he is setting up for you. And so we have the same situation. And so here's my final appeal for all of this. If you merely walk away and say, I'm going to do a better job of communicating, you will fail. But if you walk away saying, I need to beg of God that he is going to help me by the power of the Spirit to apply some of these ideas to my life so I can have more fruitful relationships and be a better witness and testimony for Jesus, now you're on the right track. because it's only through the Spirit that any of these things can be accomplished. You see, in verse 64, they missed it. They completely missed it. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. We hear those same words from Jesus and do not say blasphemy. We say hallelujah. When Jesus says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Praise God, the Messiah is here. And he has come, he has died upon the cross for our sins, for all of your communication foibles and failures. For all of those times you lost your temper, destroyed that relationship, and completely blew up a family member's life because of something you said that you've infinitely regretted. Jesus went to the cross for all of those. And he says, you will no longer answer for these things. I will answer for them for you. And if you will come to me in humble obedience and repentance, I will transform your heart so that we can work towards a better future. That is the opportunity that is available for us in Jesus. We can imitate our Lord and Savior. He is our elder brother. And just as so many young ones follow around their older brother wanting to do everything they do, even though they're a couple years older than them and a little bit more, how can I put it? They're able to utilize their motor skills a little bit better. They still want to do everything their brother does. So too we, as Christians, want to do everything our elder brother did. The Lord Jesus lived his life perfectly in this way, setting up that example for us. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can too, if we will rely upon and trust upon God for strength. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this guidance and direction. I pray that you would implement these truths in our lives. You will help us to think, meditate upon, and believe in your words, and that you will help us to know your truth. You will guide us in how we should implement these things, Lord God, and help us to follow you with everything we've got. Lord, you're so good to us, and I just pray that we would be more like Jesus, and you'd help us to do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.